You might not have heard that his shooting was the single worst case of gunman homicide in our nation's history. 2 days after the Virginia Tech massacre, Iraq suffered its deadliest day of carnage since the U.S.-led invasion in 2003. In Baghdad, a series of car bombings and various other terrorist attacks left more than 230 people dead. One car bomb alone in the mainly Shiite Sandria neighborhood set a record by killing 140 people, the most ever in a single bomb attack. If there were ever any doubt that the world is absolutely going mad, one only needs to look back at the historic record for various categories of mass murder in the United States and Iraq, and you will see an alarming trend. October 16th, 1991, George Henard entered a Luby's cafeteria where he shot and killed 23 people and wounded 20 others. Though Henard was shot several times by the police, only when he ran out of victims did he walk to the rear of the seating area and take his own life with a gunshot wound to the head. July 18th, 1984, James Oliver Huberty, an unemployed security guard, and I remember this like it was yesterday, man, walked into a McDonald's in San Ysidro, just north of the United States-Mexico border, and began shooting. He was armed with three guns, if you remember. He killed 21 people, including five children and six teenagers, and wounded 19 before he was shot and killed by a police sniper. July 31st, 1966, Charles Whitman began his day of mass murder by killing his mother and his wife. He then barricaded himself in the University of Texas clock tower and began picking off students. After 90 minutes, he had killed 16 people and wounded 30 others. Let me tell you about the Iraqi bloodbath in just the last couple of months. March 27th, at least 198 people reported killed or found dead. Truck bombs hit markets in the northwestern city of Tel Afar, killing at least 152 people, while another 46 Iraqis were also killed or found dead. March 6th, officials reported 194 deaths, including 120 by two suicide bombers in a crowd of Shiite pilgrims in Hala, south of Baghdad. March 2nd, coordinated blasts from suicide bombers, mortars, and planted explosive strikes Shiite Muslim shrines in Karbala and Baghdad, killing at least 181 people. February 3rd, officials report 167 deaths, including 137 by a suicide truck bomber at a market in a predominantly Shiite area of Baghdad. September 11th, 2001, Islamic extremists hijacked four commercial passenger jetliners. Two planes targeted the World Trade Center. One hit the Pentagon, and the fourth crashed. A total of 2,973 people were killed that day. April 19, 1995, Timothy J. McVeigh and Terry Nichols killed 168 people when they blew up the Alfred P. Murray, or Murrah, federal building in Oklahoma City. May 18, 1927, Andrew Kehoe, the first mad bomber on United States soil, blew up a school in Bath, Michigan, killing 45 people, 37 of them children, after detonating explosives he planted underneath the school. These lists represent just a small portion of a much larger problem. I didn't even mention the school shootings at Jonesboro and Columbine. It's very hard to categorize the extreme level of the evil we see today. I read about a terrorist, Islamic terrorist group that used a small boy to decapitate one of their hostages. I believe firmly that the reason we are seeing an across-the-board surge in violence is directly related to the end times. What other hope do we have, guys? Because man, here's the reason I believe that. Man has turned his back on God, and because he has, the Lord is slowly, hear me, lowering the hedge of protection. And without God's protective power, Satan would be able to destroy every Christian on this planet. The story of Job gives us a good insight into the devil's capabilities. In the book of Job, Satan complained that God had made Job unreachable. And once God gave Job unlimited authority, well, no, it wasn't unlimited, limited authority, certain things he couldn't touch, limited authority over Job's life. He had control over whether enemy forces, over enemy forces, disease, pestilence, and he could even cause fire to come down from the sky. I personally believe that the rapid growth in the power of evil seems to forewarn of the time when the devil will be given nearly full control of this planet. The Bible warns that the calling card of the last days would be a world filled with violence. The carnage of 2 weeks ago on that campus, I believe, is a stunning testimony of how close we are to the tribulation hour. The desensitization process has largely robbed us of the ability to sense our moral free will. I agree with what I heard a couple of days ago. I don't remember who was speaking, but I heard somebody say, we are becoming an unshockable society with an extremely high tolerance for evil. Did you hear what I said? Nothing shocks us anymore. And evil gets worse and worse, and we just have this tolerance and we accept it, and we're not amazed or shocked anymore. I believe this is true, and I believe it's a sign of the end times. While everyone is still asking why this happened on that college campus, we as Christians have an opportunity to share our perspective on end times events and other offer hope to those whose hearts are burdened. If there is any, and this is just speculation on my part, if there is any final stage to the dispensation of evil, it will likely come in the form of an attack with weapons of mass destruction. A terrorist group could release chemical or biological agents in a crowded area, killing tens of thousands of people. And because such an attack is generally easy to pull off, I believe the preventive will of God is the only reason we have not seen terrorists successfully deploy such weapons. Are you understanding? We wonder why we haven't seen more attacks since 9/11. It's easy. And I believe it hasn't happened is because God has withheld that from happening. But every time we see one of these deadly attacks take place, we must remind ourselves, are you ready? Earth is not our true home. When Christians become comfortable in their lives, they tend to be unproductive. An active believer is someone who realizes this world has no lasting value. What I've just shared with you is the reason I'm committing myself to Wednesdays for however long, I don't know, to talk about the truth of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Because we cannot be lulled to sleep. And we can't just become comfortable. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 to 8 says, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Here's an article out of yesterday's Jerusalem Post. Sheikh Ahmed Bar, acting speaker of the Palestinian Legislative Council, declared during a Friday sermon at a Sudan mosque that America and Israel will be annihilated, and called upon Allah to kill Jews and Americans to the very last one. Let me give you some excerpts from the sermon that took place. Ahmed Bar began, "You will be victorious on the face of this planet. You are the masters of the world on the face of this planet. Yes, the Quran says that. You will be victorious, but only if you are believers. Allah willing, you will be victorious while America and Israel will be annihilated. I guarantee you that the power of belief and faith is greater than the power of America and Israel. America and Israel. They are cowards who are eager for life, while we are eager for death for the sake of Allah. That is why America's nose was rubbed in the mud in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Somalia, and everywhere." Barr continued and said that America will be annihilated while Islam will remain. "The Muslims will be victorious if you are believers. O Muslims, I guarantee you that the power of Allah is greater than America, by whom many are blinded today. Some people are blinded by the power of America. We say to them that with the might of Allah, with the might of his messenger, and with the power, we are stronger than America and Israel." The Hamas spokesperson concluded with a prayer saying, "O Allah, vanquish the Jews and their supporters. O Allah, count their numbers and kill them all, down to the very last one. Show them a day of darkness. O Allah, who sent down his book, the mover of the clouds, who defeated the enemies of the prophet, defeat the Jews and the Americans and bring us victory over them." If you don't believe we're in the last days, you're not aware of what's going on in the world around us. One more. This has to do with, I believe, the apostate church, and there are so many things out there right now. This was in the Washington Times, taken off of the Associated Press wires April 28th, a couple days ago, out of Concord, New Hampshire. The Reverend V. Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Church's first openly homosexual bishop, and his partner want to be among the first homosexual couples in New Hampshire to officially unite under a soon-to-be-signed civil unions law. New Hampshire is set to become the nation's fourth state to offer civil unions for homosexual couples after legislation approved by the state Senate on Thursday was sent to Governor John Lynch, who has said he will sign it. "I think this moves us one step closer to the American promise to all its citizens of equality under the law," Bishop Robinson told the Associated Press. "My partner and I look forward to taking full advantage of the new law." Bishop Robinson, 59, was elected as Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire 4 years ago, a move that made him a household name but also divided the Anglican community. And on and on and on. So there was also an article, and I didn't pull it up, but there's this is not just in America. The European community, just this last week, beginning to make sanctions against Poland because of their stance against homosexuality, and they want a united European front in accepting homosexuality. And the whole European community will be able to punish other countries that do not accept as the norm homosexuality. The Bible says something about they will give up their natural affections one for the other. It's been so subtle, we get so lulled to sleep and we become tolerant and nothing shocks us anymore. Well, turn to Revelation chapter 8, okay? In the previous two chapters, we have seen a description of the 7-year tribulation period as God's judgment is poured out upon sinful man. Through the Apostle John, the Lord Jesus reveals to us things about the tribulation period in series of sevens. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. Now, we have already seen six of the seals broken in God's scroll. And each one ushered in a specific judgment of a holy God upon a Christ-rejecting world. We saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, how they delivered the first four judgments. Remember what they were? Dominion, division, deprivation, and death. And then we saw the fifth and sixth seals reveal the people left on earth praying to the rocks of the mountains to fall on them. They were wishing they were dead. Now all we're seeing is, that take the confusion out, okay? Seals and all this stuff, it's just a description of what will happen during the tribulation period. We don't need to get confused. You don't need to freak out. We're not going to be here. At least I'm not. You choose to sit. You choose to stay. Lots of luck. Okay. Then in chapter 7, there is a break between the sixth and seventh seals. We talked about that last Wednesday night. The lull before the storm, and judgment was withheld from the earth for a space of time that God might seal the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and turn them loose on the earth, winning souls in great numbers, souls who had never heard the gospel before the rapture took the church away. One seal is yet to be opened, the seventh, and it is by far the most terrible of the tribulation horrors. The opening of the seventh seal, we're about to see, brings to pass three incredibly dramatic results: preparation, desolation, and liberation. And our time constraint tonight allows us to look only at the first. We're only going to do six verses here. We're going to see the preparation of the seventh seal. We're not going to see the desolation and the liberation. We're not going to see those things happen tonight. We're just going to just begin to see the preparation. I want us to look first of all at the eerie silence and then the awesome supplication. Look at verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. A strange, eerie, but awesome silence. It's no doubt the longest silence that the joyful place of heaven has ever known. This silence will stand in stark contrast to the heaven we saw in chapters 4 and 5. Remember those gathered around the throne crying, "Thou art worthy," and a choir of 100 million declare, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb." And the Bible says they cease not day and night crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then for 30 minutes, all of heaven is dead silent. What does the silence stand for? I struggle with saying this because most of you have heard this, and but some of you haven't yet need to understand that some have suggested there will be no women in heaven, okay? So there's going to be this 30 minute of silence. Now, I would not dare say that. I'm just telling you what some have said, but I wouldn't say that because that's not who I am, because I just told you what others said, man. Okay. Seriously. Why does heaven come to a standstill? What does this silence represent? This is awesome, man. I believe that all of heaven is holding its breath. I believe that what they see at the opening of the seventh seal is so terrible, so horrendous, so incredibly frightening that no one in heaven dares to breathe a word. It's kind of like the silence in a courtroom just before the verdict is read. It's like the silence in the executioner's chamber just before he pulls the switch or administers the lethal injection. It reminds me of several Old Testament verses. It reminds me of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It reminds me of Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. At this point in the book of Revelation, judgment is about to come on earth like never before. The storm is about to break in all of its fury, and the enormity of what is about to happen causes even God to pause. And he is soberly assessing what must be done. And so for 30 minutes, nobody says a word. Nobody takes a breath. Nobody moves. Well, what do they see at the opening of the seventh seal that is so awesome? It brings about this eerie, deafening silence. Well, we're about to just get a glimpse of it in verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, this is very interesting. In the Bible, a trumpet stands for several things. A trumpet is very significant when it comes to the nation of Israel. The trumpet was used to sound the alarm. The trumpet was used to call God's people to work. The trumpet was used to call God's people to war, to call God's people to worship. The trumpet sound meant that God was getting ready to intervene in the affairs of men. It was a trumpet that sounded on Mount Sinai for the Ten Commandments. In 1 and 2 Kings, when kings were anointed and enthroned, it was a trumpet that sounded that event. When the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, it was at the sound of a trumpet. In Revelation chapter 1, the voice of Christ was what? Like the sound of what? Like the sound of a trumpet. In chapter 4, the sound of the rapture trumpet called the Apostle John to heaven. No wonder heaven stood still for half an hour. And when they saw seven angels preparing to sound seven trumpets in a row, get this, something big was about to happen. Something enormous was about to transpire. You want to hear those trumpets blow? You have to come back next week. Because tonight, and it's incredible, tonight we're talking only about the preparation. Next week we're going to see the desolation. Now, we've seen the eerie silence, and I believe it's all of heaven is in awe of what they see, and these angels about to blow these trumpets. And now the supplication, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. After these 30 minutes of this eerie silence, another angel appears on the scene, and he's standing at the golden altar in heaven. Now, we know from the Old Testament that the golden altar is used for burning incense. It's a picture of prayer ascending to God. With this in mind, go back a couple of pages, go to the left a little bit, chapter 5 of Revelation, and look at verse 8. And when he had, chapter 5, 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. To you realize that our prayers are manifested in heaven as incense? That's an incredibly encouraging statement to me. That means that no prayer that I have ever prayed is wasted. That no prayer is ever unnoticed. My prayers, your prayers, are you ready for this? Are actually being saved in heaven in golden bowls in the form of incense. Now go back to chapter 8, look at verse 5. What the angel does with our prayers. Here's our prayers, they're in these bowls. Look what the angel does. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. This 8th angel, which many Bible scholars believe to be Jesus, functioning in the capacity of our high priest, takes our incense, our prayers, and he adds to it much incense as he places it on the altar. Question: whose incense is being added to our incense? Whose prayers are being added to our prayers? You see what's going on there? What's being added? Listen, it is the intercessory prayers of Jesus Christ himself on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him, seeing what? He ever lives to make intercession for them. Grab this, guys. What a blessing. What an encouragement. What a thrill. You see what's going on here? To see him mingle his prayers with ours and offer them to the Father on the altar. Now let's never forget that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven. It is to get God's will done on earth. For centuries now, the prayer of believers has been what? What has been the basic prayer? Tens of millions of times this has been prayed. What's been prayed? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, with the opening of the seventh seal, those prayers are answered. They are offered and they ascended upward under the nostrils of God. Every prayer that was prayed, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every prayer, every time that was prayed, it has been sealed in heaven and now it's offered on the altar. And like it or not, the prayers of God's people are involved. You know, whether you like this or not, the prayers of God's people, your prayers, my prayers, are involved with the judgments that he's about to send with the seven trumpets. I know it makes me cry too, but it's the truth. Okay. Now, as I was reading this, I didn't know how far to go tonight, and I decided, because of this prayer thing, man, and tomorrow's the National Day of Prayer, I wanted to give you about three things that we're learning right here in Revelation chapter 8 about our prayers. Number one, our prayers, ready, must be passionate. They must be passionate. Notice the incense was placed upon burning coals. You will never move the heart of God to action with half-hearted, lukewarm prayers. It's like placing incense on cold, burned-out coals. It just sits there and doesn't even hit the ceiling. It never rises to heaven. Jesus prayed in the garden a prayer which brought bloody sweat to his brow. When was the last time you watered your prayers with tears? When was the last time you prayed with such passion that you agonized? When was the last time you agonized, wept over a lost soul? Is that an important question? Absolutely, man. We need to put some passion in our prayers. I hear some of us praying just generic prayers like, "Oh God, bless the whole world and everybody in it in Jesus' name, amen." Yeah, I didn't do anything. We ought to have an intense, passionate prayer time tomorrow night as we intercede for our nation. We got our sons and daughters dying halfway across the world tonight. We need to intercede for their protection, for wisdom in our leadership. We need to pray that just all the stuff that's... We need to passionately pray. We have a sister church up on the mountains in Lake Arrowhead. We need to passionately pray that God's will be done before the enemy destroys the work that God wants to do. Passionately pray with tears. Those in your family that don't know Jesus, stop giving up on them. "Oh, I talk to them and they make fun of me, so I don't talk to them anymore." When was the last time you got on your face before God and prayed and prayed until tears were streaming down your face for those that don't know Jesus Christ in your family? Because, my friend, if they don't come to Jesus, they'll spend an eternity separated from him in hell. We need to get serious about passionately praying for the lost. It would have been cool if every one of us would have walked in here tonight, walk in here on Sunday. Every time we come in here, we should have been praying all day that the lost would be saved that would come here tonight, man. That God would expand his kingdom. There'd be this amount of people interceding for those to come into his kingdom. So we have that kind of passion, then we're going to go out on the street and on the job and in our homes and in the marketplace, every place we are, we're going to be telling people about Jesus Christ. Why don't we? Well, we don't want to be embarrassed. Are we more concerned about what people think about us than where they will spend eternity? That, my friend, is the absolute height of selfishness. If I'm more concerned about what somebody thinks about me than where they will spend eternity, I am the most selfish person on the face of this planet. And we're all there at times, aren't we? Passionate praying. A pastor friend of mine tells the story of a little boy saved in Vacation Bible School, VBS, one year. Brought his dad to church right after that. Every time there was an altar call, he would tug on his dad's pant leg, looking up at him. Dad would just shake his head no. Service after service after service, this happened. One Sunday it happened again, and this time the little boy just slumped to the floor, began to weep uncontrollably, holding onto the leg of his father. Dad leaned down, nodded yes, gave his life to Jesus that day, went on to be a faithful, dedicated Christian. When was the last time your prayers were watered with tears, agonized? Put some passion in your prayers, man. Secondly, our prayers should be persevering. Exodus 30 says the priest offered the incense every morning and every evening. Just as half-hearted prayers will never move the heart of God, inconsistent prayers will never move God's heart. The priest didn't just offer prayers when he felt like it, or when he remembered to pray, or when he had enough time, or when it was convenient, or when it fit his schedule. He was consistent and persistent and persevering. The Bible has a lot to say about persevering prayer. There's an entire parable about it. Read it later in Luke chapter 11. George Mueller, if you've not read his life story, you need to do that. Got saved at a very early age. And all that time, he made a commitment to pray for five friends who were lost. He committed to pray for them every day by name. As soon as he got saved, he began to pray for these five friends every day by name. Never stopped. After 5 years, the first man got saved. 10 years, the second man got saved. 20 years, the third man he was praying for got saved. After 40 years of praying, the fourth man gave his life to Jesus Christ. And then George Mueller died. And 6 months after his death, the fifth man was saved. Saved after 52 years of persevering prayer every day. Most of us, I didn't want to say that. We don't know what that kind of tenacity is anymore. If things don't happen in about 15 minutes, we give up. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We don't know what it means to that bulldog mentality where you just bite in and you're not going to let go until you see it coming to fruition, man. That perseverance. I can't tell you how many people I've had sit in my office or call me on the phone or talk to me at church. Sometimes you say, I'm gonna leave my husband, leave my why? Well, he's not a believer. Well, you knew that when you married. Yeah, but I thought he would become a believer. Well, he hasn't. How long have you been praying for him? How long have you been married? 6 months? I know wives that prayed for their husbands for 30, 40 years, man. God will answer that prayer. You just keep praying. Husbands the same way for your wives. Are you following me? But we don't. Most of we stop. We give up, man. We don't persevere. We pray for things, and if it doesn't happen, then we've always got plan B. Oh God, if you don't meet this need, it isn't going to happen, man. That needs to be persevering prayer, God. If you don't do it, it isn't going to happen, man. In the back of our minds, we know if you don't meet that need, I got a credit card. I can get a cash advance, God. You know, supply this need, but if you don't, I'm going down the bank. You know, some of you guys that are, you know, my age or rather, you know that, you know, when we were much younger and we were kids, didn't have all the conveniences we have today, didn't have all this stuff. You didn't have immediate care on every corner, or you didn't, you know, have all the medication, you didn't have all that. And I'm not putting any of that stuff down. Praise God, he's given it to us. But, you know, we had to pray. I remember when I was sick, Mom didn't rush me off to immediate care immediately. Mom called Grandma and Grandpa, and they kneeled at my bed and laid hands on me, and they prayed for hours until I was healed. That's what they did. They didn't have money to pay the bills. There was no such thing as credit cards. You didn't have these check cashing places where you go in and get an advance and pay them 50% of your next check to get your $20 advance or whatever you have to do, man. You know, they didn't have those kind of things. Mom and dad didn't have enough money to make ends meet. They would pray and watch God supply. Yeah, persevere. Pray for years for salvation. Some of you have already prayed for years and you've almost decided that God's not in it, or you've said it's in their hands now and you've about to be given up on it ever becoming a reality. Let me encourage you, keep praying. It's always darkest before the dawn. Keep praying. You're on the verge of a breakthrough. The answer is just around the corner. Put some perseverance in your prayers and put some passion in your prayer life. Sound like I'm getting too fanatical? I don't want to play church, guys. Yeah. I don't want to go through the motions. I'd rather have 10 of us together passionately seeking God that a room full of people that are just going through the motion. I don't believe any of you are by any means, but I'm just saying that we got to tell the truth, man. You have not because you ask not. When you do ask, you ask for your own selfish desires, the Bible says. When was the last time you prayed with real passion? Some of us need to begin to live like God tells us the truth. Yeah? We know it, we say it, we believe it, but many of us live out practical atheism in our lives as believers. We're not living the Word like we know the Word says. Oh, Chuck, you were just supposed to teach tonight, and now you're meddling in my life, man. Well, I didn't invite you. You just showed up, and God bless you for coming. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Put some praise in your prayers. A very interesting verse is the one which says that God inhabits the praise of his people, which means that when you praise him, he's all over you. That's the place I want to be. He inhabits the praise of his people. So if I'm praising him, he's all over me, man. When the priest came out of the temple with burning incense, everyone knew where he'd been and what he'd been doing because of the smell. The aroma told the story. There are some precious people here. And when you walk in, there is a glow, a radiance, an aura that says, you've been well, you've been with God. I watch you walk in, it's incredible. You could tell, man, it's so cool. But others walk in so gloomy, so negative, so critical, they might as well just carry a sign or wear a t-shirt that says, I haven't been with God all week. Because we know it. Because this is the way you look. I'm not trying to program anybody. You don't have to smile all the time, but the Bible says in his presence there is fullness of joy. That word didn't come out. Fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So if I've been with Jesus all week, it's going to tell on me. There's going to be a peace and a joy and a happiness and an excitement. And how you doing, Joe? I'm doing pretty good under all these circumstances, man. Well, it's not my Jesus. I go through as much stuff as you guys do. I'll swap trials with you any day of the week, probably. But I'll tell you what, Jesus is there. And his presence is joy, fullness of joy. And sometimes you just can't help but smiling. And people would think you're suspect when you smile all the time. Yeah? What's your trip? What's wrong with you? Yeah, well, I know something. We're not going to be here very long. Anyway, I don't know. Here's the question, you know. How do you smell to God? Huh? Put some praise in your prayers, perseverance, and passion. That's the lesson of the altar of incense. God is storing your prayers, and he's storing mine in heaven. And verse 3 says, they will be offered to God Almighty along with the prayers of Jesus Christ for us. How do you smell to God? How's your prayer life? When people just see you, they've been with Jesus. Don't you just have people like that in your life? You know, sometimes you show up and there's certain people looking and you go, whoa, look at that. They've been with Jesus, man. And you just kind of want to sit over in their side of the room because, you know, God's going to be there. Yeah. Now, this is all just in the preparation for the opening of the seventh seal. There's an eerie silence, and then there's awesome supplication that we just saw. And all of the prayers of the ages will be answered through God's final judgment, his once and for all vindication of his holy name for all eternity. Next Wednesday, we're going to proceed from the preparation to the desolation, and we are going to see what happens when those trumpets begin to sound. And you'll see why there was this eerie silence in heaven when you see what begins to happen when those seven trumpets begin to sound. Can I get the worship team up here, please? We purposely only did a couple of songs at the beginning. Because when I get into the throne room of God and I read the things we've read tonight and talk about these things, I don't know about you, but I just want to worship Jesus. I want to throw up my voice, my hands, and say, Jesus, come quickly. I see the signs. I see everything set in place. Help us be a place where we're aware of your soon return. Help us to be a praying people. Lord, help us understand what it means to passionately persevere in prayer for lost souls. This church needs to be on their face before God for souls. God will not send us souls where people, he's adding the church daily, those that are being saved, until we're ready. And we won't be ready until we're asking him to send them. Because he'll begin to prepare us. And he wants to send them where they're going to be taken care of. And in these last days, we ain't seen nothing yet. I believe we're going to see a great harvesting. In the next hour, before he comes, or the next week, or the next month, or 5 years, whatever it is. And I want to be part of that. But we need to get out of ourselves and begin to intercede for the lost. Ladies and gentlemen. Father, we want to worship you now. Jesus, we want to stand in your presence and tell you how much we love you. We want you to show us what it means to persevere in prayer, to be passionate in prayer, Lord. We are so thankful, Jesus, that we believe your word tells us that these things that are going to be poured out in the tribulation, your church isn't here. We want to be busy as long as we're here about your business. Jesus, help us to fall deeper in love with you than we've ever been. Let's stand and let's worship. If you don't know Jesus tonight, somebody just invited you and see what's going on, or you just stopped by for whatever reason, or you just came to make somebody else happy, I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus loves you and wants to forgive you. He wants to save you. He wants to redeem you. And as we're worshiping tonight, all you need to do, you know what you need to do? All you need to do, it's very simple, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's what the Bible says. You don't have to understand it all. You just have to believe. Jesus, I don't understand everything, but I believe you died in my place. I want the assurance of eternal life. I can look at the world myself, not even as a Christian, and realize that, hey, this thing's in a mess. I can't put my hope in anything. But Jesus, I believe tonight that you're the answer. Come into my life. It's that longing you've had all your life, that shape, that God-shaped void that you've had, Jesus wants to fill it for you tonight, man. So as we worship, just where you're standing, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me. You know what? He will. And then just join us in worshiping. And then the second thing you need to do is before you leave here, tell somebody you received Jesus. Tell somebody you came with, preferably. Tell one of the worship team. Tell one of the pastors, Pastor Chris or myself. Tell somebody before you leave tonight, I receive Jesus. Because we want to give you a Bible, want to help you in your walk, but you need to confess it with your mouth. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's worship.